Father, we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Sermon title here is Our Heavenly Father from John 16. And I'd like to finish the chapter. That's a lot of verses to go through, but we're going to try and see how far we get. And, you know, I might just have to lop off a point or two on the way through this. When we talk about the Heavenly Father, the systems of theology that define who he is and what he's like are varied, a wide range of views of our Heavenly Father. One of the most damaging, I believe, is the Calvinistic view of God, who sees him as an angry, distant, vindictive being. In the theology, statements like the road to hell is paved with babies' bones, and just horrible, horrible things. And so recently, at least in my generation here, we've seen some books come out attacking that concept of our God is a loving God, our Father, Heavenly Father is a loving Heavenly Father, and that system of theology does damage to the person of God. You know, What Love Is This is one of the names of the books that came out. So the whole system of Doherty and Calvinism attacks the very person and nature of God. And then you have books like The Shack that came out that were very widely read, and everybody thought, oh, this is great. And so God the Father appears to be a somewhat befuddled, happy, can never quite get it right at the beginning, but somehow it all works out at the end. Sort of a grandfather approach to Christianity that, you know, we all get along just fine. And again, it does serious damage to the person of our Heavenly Father. And then there's your whole Arminian system, where the Heavenly Father appears to be incompetent and unable. He's seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth, but he never quite gets it successful. So when we come to this section of Scripture, what I want you to leave is that the Spirit that Christ sent to us, and in this passage it's future, that the Spirit that Christ sent to us teaches us about Jesus. And his work, that is the work of Jesus Christ, brings us to the Father, that he brings us into an eternal relationship with the Father. So after the resurrection of Christ and with the indwelling Spirit, you now have a relationship with God the Father. And here's what I want you to remember. The Father likes you. He likes you. That's the term that he uses. And he likes you because you like Jesus. You'd say, well, how come Jesus didn't say the Father loves you? Well, God loves the world. That's clear in Scripture. He loves sinners. That's that agape, that unconditional, irrevocable love. You know, and Hitler and Mussolini and all kinds of people in the political realm are included in that statement that God loves the world. However, what Christ is talking about here is the phileo term, that the Father likes you, you're his friend, and he's been stressing that in these lessons for believers from the upper room discourse. So that when you come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a new relationship with the Father. All right, let's look at verses 12 through 15. So if you fall asleep and you wake up refreshed, thankful for coming to church, then you know what I want to leave with you, and that's that the Father likes you. You have an eternal relationship with him through Jesus, whose work made it possible. Let's look at verses 12 through 15. Still yet many things I am having to say to you, but you're not able to carry right now. So he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, I've got a lot I want to tell you, but it's not the right time. Which, you know, just as an application, I'm so grateful for the way the Spirit of God leads us. Do you realize that he doesn't give you lessons that you aren't ready to learn? Aren't you glad that you're learning the things now after having walked with the Lord for many years? And, you know, you remember back to those early days when Christ was working on this in your life. And what I found in my life is that early stuff, I never get that right. And so I still have to work on that, and then he keeps adding new things to it, new opportunities to trust him. But that's the way the Gospels are laid out with the apostles too. But he only gives you what you're ready to work with on the time. They're not ready to hear it, so he's not going to talk with them about it anymore. Verse 13. Now, whenever he should come, that one, that is the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he should have heard, he will speak. And that includes the coming things he will announce or make known or declare to you. So the Spirit, here he's called the Spirit of truth. And from this point, his coming is future. He came in Acts chapter 2, so he has already come. And part of the question is here, does this apply to the apostles only? Is Christ referring to Scripture here? And I think certainly it includes that, but in my own understanding of spiritual things, we're included in the audience here, that as a lesson of the believer, you should know that the Spirit of God always leads you into truth, that the more you study Scripture, the more you walk with the Spirit, the more you understand the difference between truth and error. And so he will guide you into all truth. I think this is limited in one sense to the truth that the Spirit wants us to know about Jesus. It's not dealing with all truth in the sense of every possible conceivable truth out there. The last math course I had was as a senior in high school, and I'm perfectly fine with that. When I got to college, I worked on the letters. I got a Bachelor of Arts. I never had another math course, and I'm okay with that. So you can imagine my concern when I, as principal here at the school, all of a sudden we had to remove our algebra teacher, and I ended up teaching that class. And one of the things I did as soon as I started teaching algebra was immediately look to hire a replacement. So, yeah, and actually they really did quite well. That particular year, I had a girl in the class whose mother was a psychologist, counselor. And she said to me one day, "Don't you think it's more important for us to all just get along rather than, you know, study these hard concepts?" And I said, "Oh, absolutely not. You can get along on your own time. We're here to learn algebra." So, you know, when you come to something like all truth, I don't think it's absolutely all truth. It's all truth that pertains to everything that we need for fellowship with the Father, life in the Son, and walking by the Spirit. All right, let's go to the next verse here. Well, actually, I want to talk a little bit about prophecy. I find it interesting that in his explanation that the Spirit will guide us into all truth, he specifically deals with the coming things. This is eschatology, the stuff that's future. And that was a very important doctrine for Paul. It was the third doctrine of five that he established when he planted churches. You know this, don't you? There are five primary doctrines in the New Testament. I read the first one to you. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. So the first doctrine was justification by faith alone, Christ alone. The second is sanctification by walking in the Spirit. The just shall what? Live? Live by faith. That's the second primary doctrine in the Pauline epistles. The third is eschatology. Has to do with the priority of Israel, the salvation of Israel, the coming of Christ for his church, the tribulation, the second coming, the Antichrist. He was only in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks, 2 weeks. And when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he writes, "Don't you remember when I was with you? I taught you these things, that the tribulation can't come unless if the man of sin is revealed first." And he goes through this. He taught them that. It was a third major position. So just so you don't feel left out, the fourth one is household issues, and the fifth one is personal finances. He puts that at the end because it's the least important. But in these issues, he specifically states that the Spirit will declare, make known, announce to us future things. Let's go to the next verse now. That one will glorify me. You know, when we talk about Christ, the deity that comes out of him all the time is just profound. If a human being said this, we'd declare him to be arrogant, and you wouldn't want to be in the same room. But Christ, when he says it, it just rolls off his tongue. He's God. He will glorify. That one will glorify me, because out of me, he will receive a middle voice, meaning it's for his own benefit. The Holy Spirit will take or receive from Christ, and he will announce and declare that to you. Everything, as much as the Father is having, it's mine. It belongs to me. What's the Father's is mine. Everything that the Father has, I have. Because of this, I said that out of me, he is receiving or taking, and he will be declaring to you. So when the Spirit comes, he's going to give to you exactly what I want, and then he will, by doing that, you'll have all the information that you already need about the Father. Verse 16 is a new section here. So what we've seen in 12 through 15 is that the Spirit teaches us all things, including prophecy. Now in verses 16 to 22, we'll see that Jesus is going to the Father by way of the cross. And so the disciples at this point, they're getting a pretty clear idea that Christ is going to die. He's told them over and over again. But you know, when it doesn't happen right away, you forget about it, and they keep going on through life. Verse 16, a little while, and you are not seeing me. That means the word here means to gaze or look at. You aren't going to be able to see me. And again, a little while, and you'll see me. This word means to comprehend. You'll understand for yourselves. You'll get this idea. Because I go to the Father. The way he's going to go to the Father is by way of the cross. Verse 17. Therefore, they said, this is among out of his disciples to one another. So the disciples are now having a conversation after Christ said, you're going to see me, and then you're not going to see me for in a little while, and then after a while you'll figure this out. They're saying, what is this? What is this that he is saying to us a little while? And you're not being able to gaze on me or see. And again, a little while, and you will see or comprehend. And what's this? I go to the Father. Therefore, they were saying back and forth with each other, talking back and forth among these others. What is this that he is saying? A little while. We're not understanding. We don't get this. What is he saying? Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus knew, he understood, he knew, that one another, they were just having this discussion. Therefore, Jesus knew that they were wanting to ask him, and he said to them, concerning this, you are seeking the answer with one another, because I said, a little while and you will not gaze on me or see me. And again, a little while and you'll comprehend for yourselves what I'm about. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and you will mourn. Emphatic. Your hearts are going to be broken with weeping and mourning. But the world will be rejoicing with the death of Christ. The Jews and the religious leaders, they celebrate it, and the disciples mourn. Now you will be made sorrowful, but your sorrow will become joy. It will be turned into joy. And then he gives an illustration here in verse 21 and 22. The woman, whenever she is in labor, is having sorrow because her hour has come, but whenever she should give birth to the child, no longer is she remembering the tribulation, because the joy that a person, a human being, has been born into the world. And you, therefore, on the one hand, now are having sorrow, that is, when I die. But again, I will see you, that is, he'll be raised again, and then your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one is taking from you. So in these verses, Christ is arguing that he's going to go to the Father by way of the cross. They're not going to have him much longer, but then he will rise again from the dead, and then they'll understand what he's actually talking about. The third thing that we want to look at here is verses 23 through 28. And after the resurrection of Christ, there's a new relationship with the Father. And this, you'll see that it has to do with asking the Father in Jesus' name. Look, please, now at verse 23. And in that day, throwing this forward, you will not ask me for anything. Truly, truly, I say to you that as whatever as great as you can imagine, you should ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. So notice the change here. And earlier he was saying, you'll ask in my name and I'll give it to you. Now, after the resurrection with the coming of the Spirit, there's a change, and you're asking the Father in Christ's name, and he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. So here's your command: be asking, and you will receive, in order that your joy should be as full as absolutely possible. These things I've been speaking to you in parables and figures of speech, but an hour is coming when no longer in parables will I speak to you, but boldly, plainly, clearly concerning the Father. I will announce to you in that day, in my name, you will ask, and I will say, I'm telling you that it's not I, but rather you will be asking the Father, and he's going to take care of this. Look, please, now at verse 27. For the Father himself likes you, because you have liked me and have believed that I came from alongside the Father and have come forth from him. And I have come forth, verse 28, from along the side of the Father, and I have come into this world, and again I am leaving the world. And now the last part of that verse, and I'm going back to the Father. So in these verses, Christ is explaining without figures of speech that he's going to go to the Father by way of the cross. And the result of that is that there's a new relationship with the Father, and you will ask the Father in Jesus' name, and the Father will give it to you. So we tack the Father's, we've tack in the name of Jesus onto our prayers when we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. I'd like you to stop thinking as in Jesus' name as an addition to the end of the prayer. All right, that's not what this is about. This is you as a believer in Christ and a friend of God the Father. He likes you because you like Christ and you believed in him. You come to the Heavenly Father, and you specifically go to him and you ask of him what it is you want because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When have you done that? When's the last time you actually stopped and went to your Heavenly Father, who likes you, and said, would you please do this? And I am asking you to do this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When's the last time you did that? I was studying through this passage, and I realized I just tacked Jesus' name on the end of my prayer. I just tack it on. Routine. In Jesus' name we pray. Why do I do that? Because I pray in Jesus' name. I'm a Christian. Whose other name would I pray in? I remember when I was president of the Ministerial Alliance. This made it into the news. It was a horrible thing. I stopped taking the Dallas Morning News. My phone was ringing at 10 o'clock at night because Mayor Shapiro was defended by the name of Jesus when clergymen went and prayed at the city council. And she came and spoke to the clergy and said, you need to stop praying in Jesus' name. It offends me. I'm a Jew. Don't do that. And there were only two of us out of the whole stinking group of pastors that stood up and said anything. Myself and the pastor from Plano Bible Chapel, actually assistant pastor. And we said, I'm sorry, we can't do that. We can pray. I pray in the name of Jesus, but I can't give up Jesus because that's the only way to the Heavenly Father. But it's really interesting to watch the theological responses of the pastors.
Oh, it doesn't make any difference whether you're praying the name of Allah, the name of Yahweh, or the name of Jesus. It's all the same.
That was their worldview. And then I went to the hospital as a chaplain for 7 years and, you know, continued to offend people. No matter how I did it, it was always an offense. But I stopped when I went through this passage and I said, I've lost the glories of the work of Christ, and I've lost the understanding of the person of our Father in heaven. And so I bowed my head and Lord, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Please let Mark Hansford accept the invitation to come to Bethany and preach. Amen. Was that simple? And he called me later in the week. And so I've been praying about it. I'd really like to do that. What's the difference? I don't know what the difference is. But your Father loves you. He likes you. And he wants you to come to him. Because of Jesus' work, you can come to him and ask things from him, about stuff from him. He'll take care of you. He's that kind of a heavenly Father. He always has your best interest. He's far better than the best earthly father you could ever have. He's always taking care of you. He's always going to love you and care for you. So you have this new relationship, this new eternal relationship with the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's the Spirit who's always talking about Jesus, because when you understand Jesus, then you are taken right into the person of the Father. Now in these last verses, in chapter 16, verses 29 through 33, you're going to see that comprehension of these issues and courage are two different things. I wish they were the same. I wish I had the courage and the understanding all at the same time, but it rarely works out that way. Look at verse 29. His disciples are saying to him, "Look, now plainly you are speaking, and you're not speaking anymore in parables. Now we know that you know everything, and that you are not having need in order that anyone should ask you about this. We are believing that from God you have come," as he's explained. And Jesus answered them, "Are you believing? Well, good job, you're making progress. Behold, an hour is coming, and indeed has come, in order that you should be scattered, every one of you, to his own, and that you should leave me alone." So this is understanding the disciples, when Christ was arrested, they scattered like a flock of birds. And then Christ said, "And I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You guys are going to bail, but I always have the Father, and so do you. No matter where you are or what circumstances or trials you're in, the Father is with you. These things I have spoken to you in order that in me you should have peace." So your relationship with the Father should produce a sense of comfort and peace that the world can never know. In the world, you're having tribulation. So when you dwell in your relationship with the Father, you're going to have peace that's out of any other kind of explanation. And if you go someplace else, you're going to have trouble. But have courage. I have overcome. I'm victorious over the world. So here's what I want you to take away from this passage. The Spirit of God teaches us about Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He sent to us the Spirit so that we would understand everything we need to know to have an incredible, amazing relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father, he really, really likes.